that have transpired between the close of Genesis and the opening of Exodus. And by the time we meet again this people that had entered into Egypt just 70 strong, we now have a nation that indeed is a mighty nation. They're in bondage, yes. But they have increased. And even though these have been years of silence, as far as the record of Revelation is concerned, they have not been years of inactivity. God has been keeping His promise. He's been fulfilling His word. And this nation of Israel has been growing and growing and growing, and now indeed it is that mighty nation, as far as numbers are concerned. It's growing into a very large group of people, and it's not finished yet by the time we come to the book of Exodus. But those years, those 400-odd years that the people of Israel were in the land of Egypt were years of mixed fortune. During the time of Joseph, you remember, there was great favor that was heaped upon these people, and they enjoyed a very special status in the land as the relatives of Joseph, who in the providence of God had raised to a very influential position in the government of Egypt. And the Lord blessed. And there in that time of peace and prosperity, they grew, and the Lord indeed, I say, prospered them to no end. But then we're told that a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. And all of the accomplishments and the achievements and the good things that Joseph had done for the people of Egypt had now been forgotten. And indeed, there is every real reason to speculate that those that Pharaoh that arose that did not know Joseph was himself a foreigner. I may go into that a bit later as we develop some of the ideas here concerning the date of the Exodus. Now, time of bondage. Whoever this Pharaoh was that did not know Joseph, it led to a time of great persecution, a time of slavery and bondage for God's people. And we're told in the book of Exodus that God heard their cries. And God heard their cries and God heard their moanings. And God raised up then Moses, and Moses was going to be the great deliverer of the people from this place of bondage. A type of the redemption, certainly, in a spiritual sense that Christ Himself accomplishes for His people. Now, I say we have looked many times, I think, at the theological significance of this Exodus event. It's one that the Old Testament Scriptures never quite got over. And over and again, the prophets refer back to this great Exodus. Indeed, the return of the people from the captivity of Babylon was viewed as another Exodus that was going to take place. And depending upon your eschatological views, even the return of the people back to the land in that future time is viewed in Scripture as another exodus that is going to take place. This was a predominant theme, a very important event in the history of the Old Testament times. Now, we've emphasized, then I say, the theology of it. It is a most important theological issue. Now, it has, from a objective standpoint, also become a source of great criticism. A great deal of critical attack has been leveled against the Old Testament surrounding this Exodus event, and we can understand why. It does have such great theological significance. And if you don't like the particular theological implications of it, then you attack the historicity of it. That indeed has been done, and so the whole thing becomes suspect in the critical mind. Now, I'm saying all of that to introduce the approach that we're going to take in our little survey of the time of the Exodus. We have a great deal, a plethora really, of archaeological evidence that in one way or another is applicable to this time of the Exodus. And you have basically two schools of thought that are used here. On the one hand, you have those that hold the objective data of archaeology to be superior to God's Word. And they're going to interpret that evidence and thereby interpret the data of Scripture and change the data of Scripture whenever necessary to make conform to the evidence supposedly of archaeology. On the other hand, you have those who, like myself, and I trust you as well, believe that the Scripture is the absolute authority, and any external evidence, be it objective or no, must be interpreted and understood in the light of God's Word. God's Word is that which is infallible. God's Word is that which is unchangeable. And even those things that I can see with my eyes must be interpreted as being in the light of God's Word. So we have then two different perspectives. Now, as it comes then to the dating of the Exodus, and you may think that this has little to do with anything, but maybe it doesn't. I don't know. I think it's an interesting subject myself, but it's already been proven that I have a low curiosity level. Now, there are basically two theories, and there are subcategories under each of these, as to when the Exodus took place. Normally conservatives, theological conservatives, have tended to date the Exodus in the 15th century B.C., specifically dating it to either 1446 or 1445 B.C., and then we have the critical view of the Exodus that tends to date it anywhere between 1290 and 1225 B.C. Well, you say to me, come on, all of that's a long time ago. Even if it was 1290, who really cares? That's a long time ago. Well, there are some principles from the Word of God that I think if we're going to take seriously, demands that we interpret the evidence of the Exodus to be in the 15th century B.C., and specifically dating it to 1446 B.C., give or take a year. I can give or take a year there, but I can't give or take 200 years at that particular point. Now, as I say, there's a lot of archaeological evidence that I'm going to bring into play here, but first of all, I want us to look at the Scripture, which establishes for us forthrightly when we have to date the Exodus. Scripture gives us some very explicit statements as to when this Exodus event took place, this central event in Old Testament history. And then on the basis of that biblical evidence, then we will look at the archaeological data and interpret it in the light of the Word of God. All right, the first reference that I want to call your attention to is in 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings. Yes, my wife told me that I made a wonderful blunder last week. I was talking in 1 Kings 17, and you all were looking in 2 Kings due to my announcement of the text. Well, shame on you if you didn't know where Elijah and Elisha took place. 1 Kings chapter 6 here. This is in the context of Solomon's building of the temple. And we have here some very specific dates concerning the time of the building of the temple. Verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is in the second month, and he began to build the house of the Lord. Now I grant you, that's one of those verses that in your devotions you just kind of skip over. Hardly any spiritual uplifting information that's given to us here. In the 480 year after they left Egypt, Solomon in his fourth year began to build the house of God. Well, this is a very significant date. I'm not going to spiritualize it and say that the 480 has some mystical reference here that will bless our hearts. No, the 480 year here refers to the 480 year, and I'm not going to factor it out to find sevens and threes and fives in that number. It's talking about 480 years period. After which the people came out from the land of Egypt. Now, some very specific dates that are given to us here. Some very specific dates. Now, from those dates, I'm suggesting then that it puts the Exodus at 400 or 1445, 46, depending upon plus or minus. There are various reasons there why we'll give or take a year. Now, how do I arrive at the number 1445 from this particular statement? We're dealing with chronology here. You understand that while we date things now very specifically and very definitely, this is 1989, and we assign that prefix to it, AD, this is AD 1989, and we know exactly what that means. We can figure out where we are in the history of the world in relationship to other times by that date. We can look at our birth dates and we can figure out where we are from where we were then on the basis of the... And everything is quite absolute. Now, we also start talking about ancient history in terms of B.C., in terms of those dates before Christ. And so we have dates that this happened. We can argue historically this happened at 4 B.C. and this happened at 500 B.C. or 600 B.C. Well, that's all wonderful and good from our perspective, but you realize that those who were living in that era did not name their years such and such B.C. They had no way of so doing. Their years were named through various means. Sometimes they simply named their years after people. They named their years after people. This is certainly clear from some of the Assyrian and Babylonian documents. We have, for instance, from Assyria, what are known as the Assyrian eponym lists or the Assyrian name lists. And these basically are calendars. Basically calendars. And it's a historical record. Here's a year, and then the major events of that year are listed under that particular heading, after the name of that year. But they weren't numbered. The years, I say, were named after particular people who did something famous that year or who earned the right to have the name after the year named after them. One of the pivotal dates that we look at in establishing the chronology of the ancient Near East, a very important date, is 763 B.C. The year 763 B.C. Is a very significant date. I'm saying in establishing a chronology in the ancient Near East. And many of the absolute dates that we're going to use are based upon that one particular date. Now, where do we come up with 763? Well, it so happens that 763, what we predict to be or calculate to be 763, was a year of a great solar eclipse that was recorded in these Assyrian eponym lists. There was a great solar eclipse. Now, I'm not given to do this, but it is possible to calculate mathematically when these eclipses took place and when they will take place again. It happens on a regular cycle, a regular scheme, and mathematicians who have greater skill than I know how to figure that out. And on that basis, I'm saying, the reference to that eclipse from these Assyrian eponym lists give us a very precise date of 763 B.C. Now, that year in the Assyrian eponym lists, if I recall correctly, was by the name of Bar-Sagale. All right, the year Bar-Sagale. Yeah, how would you like that on your birth certificate? All right, here's Charlie Kelch, born on the 12th of Ziph in the year Bar-Sagale. That's wonderful. Bar-Sagale was a guy's name. Bar is son of Sagale. And forever that year now became known as the year of the son of Sagale. Well, that's hard for us to figure out. It's much easier to work with numbers, yeah? But that's how they named their years. But I'm saying we get every once in a while an absolute date like that. Here's something that can be predicted, can be calculated with a certain degree of accuracy, and we plug in on that date. Most of the chronology then in the ancient Near East, ancient world history, becomes established on a relative basis. Every so often we get a date that goes here. Here's 763. We can bank on that. Now, here's all of these events that are surrounding that particular absolute occurrence. We can put them sequentially one with the other and establish a relative chronology. But I'm saying that every so often we have an absolute date that we can zero in on that makes it possible then to make other calculations. All right, now I'm saying all of that so I can make sense out of this statement here. We're told that the temple began in the fourth year of Solomon. Now, on the basis of all of that dating that I've just suggested, we can date fairly certainly. And there is a fairly certain degree of accuracy here in the time of Solomon's career. The fourth year of Solomon, dates to approximately 965 B.C. On the basis of a few exact dates that we plug in here and there, and then establishing a relative chronology between this historical record and that historical record, and on it goes, gets technical at times, we can fairly accurately date Solomon's reign, the fourth year of his reign here, to be 965 B.C. All right, now then, if Solomon then began the temple, here it is then, Solomon began the temple in the fourth year of his reign, and his fourth year corresponds to the 480th year after the children of Israel were come up from the land of Egypt. Ah, a very significant statement now. And if we add, tack on the 480 years to 965, that puts us back in the 15th century. That puts us with the date of the Exodus, as I say, approximately 1445 B.C. Now, as a conservative Bible student, I must take that very seriously. Here I have a divinely inspired record of date as far as the time of the Exodus is concerned. Now I say there may be plus or minus 5 or 6 years even in the calculation of Solomon's reign. But after all is said and done, 5 and 6 years is not the same thing as 250 years difference. All right? So if we take this statement seriously, we have to put the Exodus back in the mid-15th century. The biblical evidence at this point demands it. All right, another reference. This time in Judges. In Judges chapter 11. Verse 26. You know the context here of Judges 11. This is with Jephthah and various of the episodes concerning the life of Jephthah and his judgeship. And we've heard wonderful sermons from this. And there are great spiritual lessons, obviously, all the way through this section. But there is an interesting statement, again, that many times in our Bible reading or in our preaching, we just kind of pass over as being part of the details of the narrative, but not having a lot of spiritual significance. Well, be that as it may, but it is a very important statement here in verse 26. Jephthah here is speaking. Somebody speaking, but says this. While Israel dwelled in Heshbon, and her towns, and in Aroer, in her towns, and in all the cities that belong or that be along by the coasts of Arnon, 300 years. Why, therefore, did ye not recover them within that time? All right, a reference there to 300 years. Now, as I say, this is in the time of Jephthah, and the implication of the text is that by the time Jephthah is here judging, Israel had been in the land of promise in Canaan, in Palestine, for 300 years. And various references here are made to this territory, this place, that has yet not been conquered, has not been overtaken by the Israelites. You've been here for 300 years. Why haven't you got control of this territory yet? Now that's the question. And I say there are important lessons that can be drawn from it. They've been there in the place of God's will. God had been fighting for them over and over again. The command was, you're to expel all of these people. Well, here's evidence of that incomplete obedience that so characterizes the book of Judges. You've been here 300 years, and these people are still here. What's going on? Incomplete obedience. All right, now we could preach on that if we had to, but that's not my purpose right now. I want us to look at the statement there. We're in the land. You've been here in the land for 300 years. For 300 years. Now, again, on the basis of chronologies that have been established concerning the beginning of the monarchy, we can date Solomon fairly accurately, I said. We can date David fairly accurately. On the basis of these plugged-in dates that come to us from various sources, that means, putting all that together, that Jephthah here is ministering, is judging, approximately in about 1087 to 1081. Jephthah is ministering here somewhere between 1087 and 1081 B.C. Now that means then, if he's judging approximately at that time, and they have been in the land in this place of territory anyway for 300 years, that means that when you put in the 40 years of wilderness wandering and so forth, put in the 40 years of wilderness wandering, that means that they entered into the land about 1400. Approximately 1400 was the time that they entered into the land of Canaan, using this approximate dating of Jephthah. So again, if they entered into the land for about 1400, and we put on the 40 years or so for the wilderness wanderings, that again puts us in the mid-15th century for the time of the Exodus event. Again, this is round figures here, so it's not quite as exact, obviously, as we had in the book of Kings. But it's putting us, anyway, for the Exodus, back into the 15th century. When we account for the wilderness wanderings and so forth, it all corresponds, I think, quite nicely with the statement that we have in the book of Kings. So there's another fairly explicit statement that biblically demands a 15th century date of the Exodus. All right, now another new passage, this time from the New Testament. The New Testament, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Verses 19 and 20. Here's Paul preaching at Antioch. Sermon begins there in verse 14 following the context. And part of his preaching here involves a record of God's dealings with Israel. Let's pick it up at verse 16. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years." And then he goes on to deal with the time of David and so forth. All right, now, a statement here mentioning 450 years. Now, there are a couple of ways of interpreting this statement. Two basic ways of interpreting this statement. Some will take that reference to the 450 years to be a reference from the time of bondage to the time of the division of the land. The time of their bondage in Egypt to the time when the land was divided by Joshua at the end of the conquest. And if that be the case, then it really doesn't say a whole lot about the problem that we're considering. I think a more common interpretation is that this 450 years that's mentioned here refers from the Exodus, rather, to the time of David's capture of Jerusalem. That's more of the traditional interpretation of the passage, that it refers to the time of the Exodus itself until the time of David's capture of Jerusalem, which was 995 B.C. Now, again, if we put that as the time of the capture, 995, add the 450 years to that, it takes us again back into the 15th century for the time of the Exodus. Biblical references. That as Bible believers, I'm saying we have to take seriously. We have to take them seriously. And even when there appears then to be some archaeological data that does not on the surface correspond to the evidence of Scripture, then we have to reinterpret that external evidence. Now, as I said a moment ago, there are basically two schools of thought. If archaeology gives us this objective data and the Bible says something else, well, we always interpret the Bible in the light of something else. That's the critical mind. But if we hold the Bible to be supreme, the that it is absolutely infallible in regard to every matter in which it speaks, then we must go, I think, ultimately to this 15th century date. Now you understand, let me just digress here for a moment, concerning the authority and the infallibility of God's Word. I think we've talked about this before back in our early studies of the Confession, when we were dealing with God's Word. But when we talk about inspiration, we believe that every word, yes, every word in this book is given to us directly by God. Therefore, we believe it to be the rule of faith and practice. Now, we need to watch out today because there is a school of thought, even among those that are going to argue that they believe in inspiration. Yes, I believe that this is God's Word. Yes, God's Word. But they start to make a distinction in their talking between the inspiration of this Word and the infallibility or the inerrancy of this Word. And they will contend, yes, that it's inspired, but there may be errors here in their... Oh, not in matters of faith. You see? Not in matters of faith. No, we can trust this Bible for everything it says about matters of faith. When it talks to me about how to be saved, hey, you can bank on it. That's true. It's infallible. But let's remember, after all, the Bible was not written as a history book. The Bible was not written to be a science book. And there may be places here and there where there are mistakes, errors in matters of history. There may be errors, mistakes in matters of scientifical statement, data. But not to worry. They say, not to worry. After all, the Bible is not... We don't come to the Bible to get our history. We don't come to the Bible to get our science information. We come here to get our rule for faith and our rule for practice. So out of one side of their mouth, you see, out of one side of their mouth they say, oh, this is inspired word. Yes, we believe it. On the other side of their mouth they're saying, but there can be these errors in matters of history and matters of science. Now I say, you be very careful. All right, that cannot be tolerated. If we believe in inspiration, if we believe that this is the Word of God, then it must be a book that is totally and completely without error. Totally and completely without error. Yes, even in matters of science, even in matters of history. And therefore, if I find something from a historical record out here that does not correspond to this record here, what must my conclusion be? That record out there is wrong. That record is wrong. When I introduced this whole concept to you that one Sunday, we talked a little bit about the nature of history and what history consists of, and I remind you of that here. To have a truly significant history, yes? To have a history that is truly significant, to have a history that encompasses those things that are really significant and really true, demands omniscience, right? You cannot, men write history only from what they know. And they don't know everything. And men write history only from what they think they understand about what they know. And they don't understand everything. So every human history, every secular history, in one way or another, has to be limited. Limited by a faulty philosophy that has caused them to select facts that they've recorded. Limited by an imperfect knowledge of those things that indeed happen. They don't know everything. Only God knows all, and only God knows those things of which He knows that are significant for the purpose of this history that He records. The only truly significant history, then, is what we have in this book. It is the only history that is the product, if you will, of an omniscient historian. Now, if I understand that, I will have to agree. I agree that there are going to be some evidences from archaeology, some of these ancient secular historical accounts, that on the surface anyway don't seem to correspond with what the Bible says. Fine. They don't correspond. But I don't throw out the Bible because of that. I say I'm not quite understanding what this archaeological data is saying to me. the fault is not going to be with the Bible being wrong. It's either going to be in my misunderstanding of the evidence, or it's going to be because of the particular bias of those ancient accounts. Now, we have all this archaeological data. Oh, and a lot of it. And some of it is very, very fascinating. That is interpreted in different ways. And we have those that hold to a 15th century date for the Exodus, that appeal to the same archaeological evidence to prove the point, as those that hold to the 13th century date used to prove their point. So it's going to be somewhat speculative. So I'm just going to throw out some of this to you, and we'll look at some of the implications of it, and again, I think you'll find it interesting. Now, as I mentioned last week, as I indicated, we've been dealing with the Exodus today. Some of you had the opportunity here a few months ago now to visit the Ramesses exhibition in Charlotte. And how many was able to see it? Anybody? Some of you told me, yeah. Fascinating, huh? Fascinating. I went all the way to Memphis to see it. I didn't know it was going to be in Charlotte. So I was home 1 week from Memphis, and they said, oh, it's going to be in Charlotte. Wonderful. But it was interesting anyway. Fascinating thing. Now, Ramesses II, Ramesses the Great, was perhaps the most famous king, pharaoh, in Egyptian history. A wonderful builder, a magnificent builder, and I suppose that historically more attention has been given to Ramesses than any other one particular king, with the exception perhaps in recent years. Perhaps when I talk in recent years in terms of archaeology, yeah, I'm not talking about the last 2 weeks or something. I'm talking about the last 50 years, that kind of thing, which is even beyond my scope of my ever getting older life, yes. But recently, I suppose more people, if you ask who was the most famous king, pharaoh in Egypt, their response would be what? Old King Tut. Old King Tut. Tutankhamun. Tutankhamun. And he is, because we found this wonderful display of his burial room, and all of these riches came from his grave, and we have his sarcophagus and his mummy there. And oh, here's this wonderful King Tut. And it certainly is a splendid thing, but you understand that Egyptian history, King Tut was basically nothing. All right? In Egyptian history, King Tut was basically nothing. A kid pharaoh died relatively young in life, regarded as being one of the kings, the pharaohs during the a time of religious heresy. In Egypt. You know anything about Egyptian history? Yes? Yes? No? No? There were basically two main capitals of Egypt. Cairo was not one of them in ancient Egypt. They went back and forth between Memphis and know the other one? Nahum prophesies in his little prophecy concerning the destruction of Assyria, the destruction of Nineveh. And he says that Nineveh is going to fall just as, and he gives the capital of Egypt that fell in 661. Yes. I could say anything and you would. 661, this capital of Egypt fell. The Authorized Version translates it there, the city of, you know this? I know you've read Nahum, right? How many read Nahum in your life? Okay. Nineveh's going to fall just as the city No. N-O. Right? No. I can show it to you there. No. No. We know homonym more commonly as Thebes, city of Thebes, right? Thebes. All right, those two capitals, Memphis and Thebes. That's why it was kind of nifty to, and they made a big deal of this when I went to see Ramesses last year from one Memphis to the other. You know, here it comes. What am I saying? Two capitals, Memphis and Thebes. Those were the two main capitals. Tutankhamun, which is a digression. I have nothing. Tutankhamun has nothing to do with what I'm talking about here, except to. I don't know who I'm talking about, but let me finish what I'm saying anyway. I am getting old. My mind is wandering. Does this happen to you, Charlie? Your mind kind of wanders. Even while you're talking, your mind is kind of wandering. A period of heresy. A period of heresy in Egyptian history. And the capital was down there in a place called Armana, further south on the Nile. Everything was in the Nile, right, basically. Armana became a capital for a while during a heretical period. You know what the heresy was during that period? There were some that believed in monotheism, all right? And so this belief in Egyptian monotheism was regarded as a great heresy. And so they moved down, but that's a different story. Tutankhamun, anyway, is really nothing. Ramesses, here we go. Ramesses, perhaps the most famous king of all Egyptian history. And Ramesses, those that hold to the 13th century date, here we come back to our text, those that hold to the 13th century date of the Exodus usually identify Ramesses as the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Right, Ramesses identified as the Pharaoh of the Exodus. He lived a long time. They argued that the length of his reign, the length of his reign certainly would fall into the length of time necessary for Moses to be in the wilderness and all of this stuff to happen. You see, the building, I mentioned that Ramesses was a great builder. You look at Exodus. Let's come back to Exodus now, okay? You look at Exodus, verse 11. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh's treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. Now, this becomes one of the great scriptural evidences used by those that hold to a 13th century date of the Exodus, arguing that Ramesses was the king, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Look, these Israelites were forced to build a city by the name of Ramesses. So therefore, it had to be during the time of Ramesses, who we know also to be a great builder. Now, we'll look at that perhaps in greater detail in a moment here or two, what this reference to Ramesses involves. But let me just say just by the way here that you understand that many of these Egyptian names were compounds of the god plus whatever else. Tutankhamun, that Amun on the last part of his name is the name of his god, Amun. Ramesses. Ra was the Egyptian god. Right? Ra was one of the Egyptian gods. So the name Ramesses, really in two parts there. The first part is Ra, which is the name of the Egyptian god that he happened to be named in honor of or what have you, and the last part, whatever that means. But Ra was a god, was an Egyptian god, understand, long before Ramesses was ever born. Ramesses himself was the second. His daddy was not Ramesses the first. All right, Ramesses the first was earlier than than Ramesses the second's father. But the term Ra, the fact that I see it occurring in Egyptian literature and that I see it occurring in this name, does not of necessity take us to identify it in the context of Ramesses the Great, the second who reigned in the 12th or the 13th century. A very common Egyptian name that fits really at any place, any stage of Egyptian history. So that name is not particularly significant. All right, now, what are the... My time is about gone here today, so let me just list very quickly some of the things that we'll look at here in regard to this question. I want us to look at the Egypt a little bit here about the Egypt of Moses' time. what we learn about the Egypt of Moses' time will help us in some way or another find that time in Egyptian history that involves the proper characters, the proper time framework to fit into the biblical account. So we have to find a time in Egyptian history then, you with me? We have to find a time in Egyptian history when there was a powerful woman figure, which was clear from the story of Moses, right? We have Pharaoh's daughter that finds Moses as a baby there in the bulrushes. And she has enough authority, anyway, whoever this was, she has enough authority to overturn, at least in this particular episode, to overturn a state decree. It was the decree of state that all of these Hebrew children, these males, were to be slain. But we have here an exception to that at the whim of a daughter of Pharaoh. So is there some time in Egyptian history where there was an influential woman figure, the daughter of Pharaoh? We'll try to find that, and I say we'll find that. There is a very interesting time. Is there a Pharaoh that rules for a long enough period of time for Moses to have to be exiled? Remember what happened? Moses there, he grows up, he kills the Egyptian. He's found out, and so he heads out of town. And he's out of town for a considerable period, right? Out of town for a considerable period. And then when the word comes, hey, Pharaoh's dead. Pharaoh's dead. Come on home. Well, we have to find a Pharaoh that had a time period, you see, when there was a strong woman figure, and a Pharaoh who lived long enough for Moses to be in the wilderness for that time, and for him to die, then for him to come back, and so forth. Okay? Is there a time that fits that? And I think we're going to find that indeed. And we'll talk about that. So we'll look at the history of Egypt a little bit, trying to find an appropriate place in Egyptian chronology that fits the details of the Word of God. So that's one area of concern. We'll be looking at whatever evidence there is for the slaying, for the death of Pharaoh's son. Is there any evidence from Egypt of a Pharaoh ruling the throne out of order? They normally went, the oldest kid gets the throne, right? Your oldest kid gets the throne. Well, do we have any record in Egyptian history where for some reason the oldest kid did not get the throne? Which we would have to have, right? We're going to have that if Exodus chapter 12 is true. If Exodus 12 is true, we've got the oldest kid of Pharaoh, the next in line, being killed by the death angel. So who is the next ruler? Is there some record from Egyptian history of the second in line all of a sudden ruling? And there is, and it's very interesting. Yeah, very interesting. There is. That's the kind of thing that we'll look at. The Armana letters we'll look at, which give us records, letters of correspondence between Palestine and Egypt dating now to the 14th century. These date to the 14th century, the time of Joshua's conquest, and we have all of these cities in Palestine writing back to Egypt saying, ooh, can you help us? There's these people here called the Habiru, and they are spoiling our cities, and they're taking us, and city after city is falling. Send us help. And strangely, Egypt doesn't answer those letters. See? Interesting evidence. We'll take a look at all of that, and a very exciting place, and I think we'll find when interpreted properly all of the archaeological evidence, if we're predisposed to believe the Bible, is going to fit right in place. You still with me here? Yeah? Still with me? Yeah. Thank you, Millie. Appreciate it. I'm going to be gone for a couple weeks. Okay? Next 2 weeks, I'll be gone. Can't wait. I've been looking for this all summer. Be gone for 2 weeks. So you remember what we talked about today? I'll talk to Mark, see if he's going to... Somebody will be here for Sunday school. You going to be here next week? Somebody will be here for Sunday school. And if they want to take on with the Exodus, go ahead. But I'm going to say something too. All right. Well, our time is gone here, and I trust the Lord will bless us today as we rejoice. You know, it's we don't need this stuff to confirm the Bible. I'm not looking at it from that standpoint.